saying that Job is godly, yet some sin somewhere in his life must explain the series of tragedies that have come upon him. Bildad, we saw last week, has taken what we have called the no smoke without fire argument much further. He has none of Eliphaz's restraint or reserve, and he simply accuses Job of plain hypocrisy and wickedness, and that he needs to really seek the Lord instead of being the sham that he really is. And of course Bildad knows, he thinks, that Job is a sham, because he wouldn't be in this mess if it wasn't that God was showing him up to be the hypocrite that he is. Job, for his part, has been depressed. He's been questioning. He's been angry. But we have seen the marks of grace, saving grace in him as well, as he has kept back from cursing God, from blaspheming God, and from forgetting God altogether. But now the third of the friends of Job speaks, Zophar the Naamathite, probably an area of the eastern of the Arabian desert in the east. We don't know a great deal about the origin of this man. He's probably they spoke in age order, as there was great respect for age in the setting of that time, and indeed there should be in any time. But he speaks now, and really Zophar hasn't much to add to what the others have said, and like the other two, he believes in God. He also believes that God is just, and that therefore, like the others, Job's suffering can only be explained in terms of Job's personal sin, that he suffers outstandingly because he has sinned outstandingly. If there is one particular element that comes perhaps more to the fore in Zophar, it is the idea that not only does God punish sin in this life, but he does so more or less immediately and quickly. So first of all, Zophar's speech in chapter 11. And I'll put across to you what Zophar is saying to Job in terms of several basic ideas, as if I'm reflecting to you what Zophar is saying. So from verses 1 to 3, Zophar is saying, someone needs to stop you talking. That's what he's saying. Someone needs to stop you talking. Should not the multitude of words be answered? And should a man full of talk be justified? In other words, Job is guilty, he's full of talk, and Zophar is saying it's foolish talk, and we're not going to be stopped from confronting you because of the multitude of your words. Then he implies, he says that Job is both a liar and a blasphemer in verse 3. Should thy lies make men hold their peace? And when thou mockest, that's mocking God he's speaking about there, shall no man make thee ashamed? So what he's saying is, Job has plenty of words, but we are not going to be blown off course by that. Job needs to be stopped, he needs to be confronted, and he, Zophar, is the man to do it. Now, he doesn't, like Eliphaz, appeal to special personal revelation. He doesn't appeal to tradition like Bildad. He just appeals to himself. Zophar knows, as far as he is concerned, he is the man who knows. And he's saying that Job is a heretic and a blasphemer. And he now accuses Job And you'll gather from the, what he says that Eliphaz, Zophar is angry with Job. There's Job covered in boils and sores, bereaved and in distress, but Zophar is angry with Job. So the next thing is, he tells him, you claim to be infallible and sinless, and you're wrong. Verse 4. For thou hast said, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in thine eyes. In fact, Job did not claim to be infallible or sinless. He said of himself what God had in the chapter once, unknown to Job, of course, what God had said of him, that he was a just man, that he was a true believer, that he was a man who eschewed evil. And so he was. He was a man, a genuine believer, who was seeking to walk honestly before the Lord. And that is as much as Job says about himself. But Zophar accuses him of claiming perfection of understanding and practice. Because saving grace doesn't really feature in Zophar's thought. And so he takes what Job has said as a claim to faultlessness, both in doctrine and in practice. Don't expect unbelievers to get the right end of the stick, because apart from the Spirit, they don't. They have a prejudice towards exaggerating what the Christian claims for himself and then knocking him down. And that's why you will hear unbelievers who are opposed to the gospel, you'll hear them distort what Christians claim for themselves, and then they'll run them down as not living up to that great claim. And then in verses 5 to 6, Zophar is saying, you need to be put in your place. You need to be put in your place. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against thee, and that he would show thee the secrets of wisdom, that they are double to that which is. Know therefore that God exacteth of thee less than thine iniquity deserveth. If only God would speak. That's what Zophar is saying. If God would speak, you'd soon see the real picture. The secrets of wisdom would show Job that he hasn't understood half the picture. And in fact, that he's got off very lightly for his sins so far. Now we'll see to what way that's true later on. But that's what Zophar is saying. You don't understand half of it. And if God would speak, you'd soon realize that God hasn't dealt with you according to your sins at all, or to the full extent that your sins deserve. And then in verses 7 to 12, Zophar emphasizes the difference between God and man. God's wisdom is unlimited. Verse 7, canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? It is high as heaven. What canst thou do? How can you reach it? Deeper than hell. What canst thou know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. So he's going up, down, and both ways horizontally. And so he's saying that the wisdom of God, that the height, the depth, the length, the breadth, cannot be searched out. And then in verse 10 to 11, he's saying justice will be done. Justice, because God's wisdom is unlimited, justice will therefore be done. If he cut off and shut up or gather together, then who can hinder him? The picture there is probably the idea of arrest and of imprisonment and of being brought out to an assembly for trial. And so he's saying if God does that, if he takes someone, closes them up, brings them out to trial, who can stop it? For he knoweth vain men, he seeth wickedness also. Will he not then consider it? Don't we expect God to do just that? To behave as a righteous judge? And then verse 12, man's pride in his wisdom. For vain man would be wise, though man be born like a wild ass's coat. He's saying that man is born as witless as an ass's coat. But he thinks he's really clever. Now this is Zophar saying that. He thinks he's really clever. And he's saying, Job, you think you know, but you don't. Then, next, in verses 13 to 20, the message is, now, Job, repent. Repent. And Zophar describes what this repentance must be like. Verse 13 and 14, it must be inward as well as outward. If thou prepare thine heart and stretch out thine hands toward him. Zophar's saying it's got to be the real thing. You've got to prepare your heart and then stretch out your hands. It's got to be personal and domestic. Verse 14, if iniquity be in thine hand, put it far away. Let not wickedness dwell in thy tabernacles or thy tents. He's got to reform his ways, his personal life, his whole household life. Remember, Joshua asked for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. There may also be the implication that his former wealth was ill-gotten, it was got by extortion and dishonesty. And then, showing that what this repentance must be, he then says the blessings that it will bring. The blessings it will bring. Job will be established and secure, verse 15. For then shalt thou lift up thy face without spot. Yea, thou shalt be steadfast and shalt not fear. To be able to lift up his face before God and man with no shame, no spot, nothing to make him feel ashamed. And with no fear of trouble returning because he has repented and therefore there will be no trouble. And then in verse 16, his former misery will become like water under the bridge. That's almost the expression it uses. Because thou shalt forget thy misery and remember it as water that pass away. All the misery you've had will become a thing of the past, water under the bridge, gone. Then he's saying that life will be one of unmixed joy. Verse 17, and thy age shall be clearer than the noonday. Thou shalt shine forth, thou shalt be as the morning. He said, thine age, that is your life and circumstances, will be clear and uneclipsed. His whole life will be like a noonday sun, no shadow, no darkness, no trouble. A life of uninterrupted blessing in material things and in his whole situations. A life of security and serenity. And so in verse 18, thou shalt be secure because there is hope. You know what's ahead. You'll be established beyond the troubles that afflict wicked men. Yea, thou shalt dig about thee. That could mean the idea of entrenchment, or it could mean digging wells of water, because he's so established, he doesn't have to move about, he's established, strong. Dig wells nearby, and thou shalt take thy rest in safety, and thou shalt lie down, and none shall make thee afraid. Yea, many shall make suit unto thee. Job will be the man that people come to for favours, and keep in with, and who they want to be on the right side of. On the other hand, verse 20, the eyes of the wicked shall fail, and they shall not escape, and their hope shall be as the giving up of the ghost. The margin says a puff of breath. It may be the idea of the last breath of a man. It'll be like that. In other words, the wicked man, his prosperity will not last more than a moment. And then in chapter 12, we'll come to the application later. In chapter 12, Job begins to reply. This reply lasts for three chapters. But we'll give the beginning of it in chapter 12. Job is getting weary of these men. In verse 2 he says in irony, "No doubt but ye are the people, and wisdom shall die with you." It's sarcasm. You think that you alone are wise. You men think you have the wisdom, and if you die, wisdom's gone, because you're the only ones who've got it. And then in verse 3 he's saying, "The things that you're saying I understand as well as you do." In fact, who doesn't understand these things? Verse 3, "But I have understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Yea, who knoweth not such things as these?" What he's saying to them is, the thing that you're saying, I know already. I know these things. And who doesn't know these things? Because, let's face it, in many ways what these men say is not profound. Although there are things that are profound, but their whole approach, they were claiming to know a great deal, but really they didn't. And then he's saying, your assumption that God always judges immediately is untrue. Verse 4, "I am as one mocked of his neighbor who calleth upon God, and he answereth him. The just, upright man is laughed to scorn." He's saying, I am an example of what is often true. I am an example of a believer mocked by his neighbor. He's saying, I exemplify this truth, but I'm not the only one. It often happens that the godly are mocked by the ungodly. And then in verse 5, "He that is ready to slip with his feet is as a lamp despised in the thought of him that is at ease." What he's saying here is, there was a time when I, Job, was like a lamp to you men. Now you're at ease, you're secure, I'm slipping. And I'm like a torch, a lamp, that people don't need. When you get home, if the street lights were all out and you use a torch, torch is valuable, but when you get home and you're secure, well, you put it to one side. It's not needed. That's the way they were treating Job. They used to think they needed Job. Now they're established, they're secure, Job's in trouble, and it's like a torch that they don't think they need anymore. And then in verse 6, he says, "The tabernacles of robbers prosper, and they that provoke God are secure, into whose hand God bringeth abundantly." He's saying you should know fine well that although God may be just, justice is not immediate. And then in verses 7 onwards he's saying, "Even the beast and the birds and the earth and the fish could confirm this if they could speak." Because it's a way of saying it's a commonplace thing. Everyone knows that injustice does exist in this world, and that the Lord causes it to happen. He says, "But ask thou the beasts, and they shall teach thee, and the fowls of the air, and they shall tell thee. Or speak to the earth, and it shall teach thee, and the fishes of the sea shall declare unto thee." He's saying, look, you've overlooked something. Go and ask the beasts of the field. But the justice is not immediately done. Verse 9, "Who knoweth not in all these that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this, that the tabernacles of robbers prosper," and so on. The Lord hath wrought it. It's part of the providence of God, in whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. Verse 10. And then he's saying, have you learned so little? Have you learned so little? Verse 11. "Doth not the ear try words, and the mouth taste his meat? With the ancient is wisdom, and in length of days understanding." You remember Bildad appealed to the wisdom of the ages, to the ancients, but he did so very selectively. And Job is saying, have you not sifted what the ancients have said? Have you not tasted? Have you not sorted through it? If you really understood the ancients, those of former times, you'd know that they know, they knew what I'm telling you. It's not just me, I'm not claiming to be the only one who knows this. There are others in the past who have said that justice doesn't take place immediately. Why haven't you learned this? And then in verse 13 to 25, Job is saying, I too can speak of God's wisdom and power. Zophar thought himself so clever to speak of these things, as if Job didn't know, as if he had something special and original to offer Job, but he hadn't. And so Job speaks of God's sovereignty over the powers of nature, verse 14 and 15. Behold, he breaketh down, and it cannot be built again. He shutteth up a man, and there can be no opening. Behold, he withholdeth the waters, and they dry up. Also, he sendeth them out, and they overturn the earth. He speaks of God's sovereignty in the affairs of men, verse 16. With him is strength and wisdom. The deceived and the deceiver are his. He governs in his providence the deceived and the deceiver. He leadeth counselors away spoiled and maketh the judges fools. He looseth the bond of kings and girdeth their loins with a girdle. He leadeth the princes away spoiled and overthroweth the mighty. He removeth away the speech of the trusty or the faithful and taketh away the understanding of the aged. He's saying those who men look to for wisdom, God can render them unable to give it, unable to give counsel, because everything is in the hand of God. He poureth contempt upon princes and weakeneth the strength of the mighty. God's sovereignty is over hidden things. Verse 22, he discovereth deep things out of darkness and bringeth out to light the shadow of death. He can turn the shadow of death into light. His sovereignty extends to all that comes to pass. Verse 24, he taketh away the heart of the chief of the people of the earth and causeth them to wander in a wilderness where there is no way. They grope in the dark without light, and he maketh them to stagger like a drunken man. What he's saying is that every living thing is dependent upon the providence of God, that men who were wise only continue to be wise because God keeps them wise. Men who had hearts of understanding, men who had knowledge, end up wandering unless God preserves them in the way they end up in the wilderness. So Job didn't need Zophar to tell him these things. He didn't need Zophar. He can speak more eloquently than Zophar and more fully, and he does, on the wisdom and the power and the sovereignty and the providence of God. He can outgun Zophar completely on these themes. And so Job, in the next chapter, we look at that, God willing, next time, he begins to say, I'm tired of talking to you, I'm going to talk to God. You see that in the first three verses of chapter 13. Lo, mine eye hath seen all this, mine ear hath heard and understood it. What ye know, the same do I all know also. I am not inferior unto you. Surely I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to reason with God. Well, what are the lessons from all this? Well, first of all, from Zophar's speech, we can say, first of all, that there is a great deal of truth in what Zophar says. Zophar says we get less than we deserve in all the miseries of this life, and that's true. That is true. No one, even those who suffer most horrifically in this life, no one suffers more than their sins deserve. No one. We all deserve hell itself forever. So no one suffers more than they deserve. And anything better than hell is undeserved. And so when Zophar says, "Know therefore that God exacteth of thee less than thine iniquity deserveth," it is true. Not even all the afflictions of Job were more than Job's own sins deserved. That was true. Secondly, Zophar says that God is unsearchable in his wisdom. Verse 7 following, "Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection?" It's true, God is unsearchable in his wisdom. And then a third thing that's true is that repentance must be real. There's a great deal in Zophar's description of repentance in verse 13. "If thou prepare thine heart and stretch out thy hands toward him," and so on. It has to be real, it has to be inward, but it must come to outward expression, the fruit of repentance and a changed life and reformation in the home. And these things are true. So there is a great deal of truth in Zophar's speech. But then we must say that the truth in it, Zophar did not apply to himself. The truth in it, Zophar did not apply to himself. He told Job that God still hasn't punished him to the full that his sins deserve. What about Zophar himself? His assumption is that his present prosperity is deserved. It's what he deserves. That he is being justly rewarded for his own goodness and righteousness. He assumes this. He doesn't question it. He's prepared to say that poor afflicted Job deserves worse than he's got. But he doesn't deserve worse. He deserves every blessing he has. So why didn't Zophar see that he, in his prosperous state, was an even more glaring example of this than Job, of not being dealt with according to his sins? But he didn't. Then again, if God is unsearchable, as Zophar correctly said, Why does Zophar assume that he knows why God afflicted Job? You understand the absurd contradiction here. Zophar is saying God is unsearchable, but I know why God has afflicted you, Job. So he hasn't applied the truth that God is unsearchable to himself. He doesn't think God is unsearchable. He thinks he knows why God has done this to Job. But he was wrong, of course. And then, if Zophar could describe repentance so well, why did Zophar think that he had no need of repentance? Job needs to repent. Zophar apparently thought he didn't, that he himself didn't. Zophar wanted God to speak up. He wanted God to speak and to show Job what he really was. The time comes at the end of the book when God does speak, and he shows Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar what they are. But Zophar couldn't see that. He couldn't see it. And then thirdly, we have the errors assumed. The errors assumed. He assumes that God executes justice immediately or quickly. Now sometimes he does. King Uzziah and the leprosy, when he usurped a position that was not his, or when Uzzah touched the ark of God and he died before God. Or Lot's wife turned to a pillar of salt. Ananias and Sapphira, judged, struck dead on the spot in the book of Acts. God does sometimes judge swiftly, quickly, but by no means always. You remember in Luke 13 when the Lord Jesus spoke of those upon whom the tower of Siloam fell. He said, think not that they were sinners more than others, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. The tower in God's providence fell on those sinners, but it could equally have been those sinners or those sinners. God in his sovereignty has spared you, not them. But they're no more sinners than you. Judas wasn't judged immediately. Hypocrite, despiser of Christ that he was. In Romans 9:22, we read, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? So God doesn't always judge immediately. Then again, another error that is assumed by Zophar is that God's blessing is always in material things. God's blessing, always in material things. The scriptures don't teach that. Psalm 37, verse 16. A little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked. That verse assumes that there are times when there are righteous men with little and wicked men with much. Proverbs 15 and verse 16 and 17. Proverbs 15 and verse 16. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. The scriptures, and that includes the Old Testament, do not assume that God's blessing upon his people always consists or mainly consists in material things. But then, fourthly, about Zophar, how he blundered so badly. How did he blunder so badly? How could he miss what Job says is so obvious, that he says, ask the beasts and the fish and the earth and the birds. In other words, that God does not judge immediately. How did Zophar end up missing something that should have been patently obvious? Pride makes men boast of what they do know, and it makes them guess at or ignore what they do not know. Pride makes men boast of what they do know and guess at or ignore what they do not. And so Zophar guessed that God acts immediately with respect to sin and ignores the obvious fact that he does not. And he assumes that he had nothing to learn about why the unsearchable God does these things. Men who know a little and are proud of it don't learn. If you are proud of what you know of the truth of God, don't expect to learn. If you're proud of what you understand of the Word of God, don't expect to advance in understanding of the Word of God. God sends the proud empty away. This can be the reason why some people's knowledge of certain things seems very good, but it's always patchy. And they're always gaping holes that never get filled in. they know some elements of truth, and they understand them and can talk on certain things, but there's never any filling in of the gaps or rounding of their understanding of the Word of God. They just stay there. And that can be the reason. They've learned a few things, are proud of it, and so they don't advance. And then we have to say, fifthly, that distorted truth and misapplied truth are as much Satan's instruments as outright error. Distorted truth and misapplied truth are as much Satan's instruments as outright error. Last week we referred to Satan seeking to get the believer to have a distorted view of God. And we saw that in connection with the speeches of the friends. But here, Zophar utters a considerable amount of truth. There are profound things here and there in what he says, but it's patchy, and there are great gaps, and these truths are wrongly applied, and they're not connected up with other things that are equally true, and after all, they're applied to the wrong man. Job isn't what Zophar is saying he is. And Zophar is an instrument of Satan, seeking to further his Satan's design with respect to Job. In the temptations of Christ in the wilderness, Satan quoted Scripture. He uttered things that were true from Scripture, but he uttered them severed from other truths and made them into a lie. And distorted truth, or truth not connected with other aspects of truth, can be an instrument of Satan. Truth, statements that are true in themselves, but disconnected and wrongly applied, can be a means that Satan uses in propagating falsehood and distracting people from the truth of God. And then, looking at the beginning of Job's response, we look at this more fully, God willing, next time. Job knew better than Zophar that God was sovereign. He knew it better than Zophar, and he still knew it, and he doesn't deny it, and he is able to speak on it with conviction. And Zophar and Job is still puzzled, but I want us to grasp at this stage at least that distressed and afflicted and bewildered as Job was, he was not as utterly bewildered as he would have been if he didn't hang on to the truth of God's sovereignty. He doesn't understand why this is happening to him. But he does understand that it's the Lord who is doing it. We saw that right back at the beginning. The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Later on in chapter 13, he could say, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. He could say that because he believed that God was still in control. Now, I've said this in different settings, but it comes up again here. The denial of God's sovereignty in bewildering circumstances and even in tragedy does not help. It never, ever helps to deny that God is in control, even of the most baffling, puzzling, and apparently wrong things that happen. It never helps to deny God's sovereignty over these things. You know that sometimes when events happen that just don't seem fair. And in the short term, I suppose we could say that that is true. They're not fair, but ultimately God will bring all around in such a way that everything will be seen, will show that the judge of all the earth does right. But when things happen that we really cannot explain, we cannot make sense of them, we cannot make rhyme or reason out of them, and people are distressed, sometimes you hear people saying that things that imply that somehow God isn't really in control of these things. That God, if he could, would have done things differently and would have prevented it. They do so because they're embarrassed. They're embarrassed by the fact that what has taken place doesn't make sense. And even professing Christians, they can end up almost apologizing for God as if this didn't happen in his providence. It's nothing to do with God. Never do that. Never. It doesn't help anyone to be told that God isn't really in control. It never helps anyone. When baffling things happen, people ask why. Of course we do. But if people know that God is in control, then at least they only have the one question. Why has God brought this about? If you tell them, or if you imply, that God isn't really in control, apart from it being false and dishonoring to God, you just leave them with all the more questions. Well then, if God isn't in control, who is? If God didn't cause this to happen, who or what did? And if God isn't in control, then this awful business that we cannot understand is not only inexplicable now, it may actually be meaningless altogether. Now that helps nobody. Nobody. And Job hung on to the truth that God was in control. That's why he said, I want to speak to God. I want to get to this God who is at the back of all of this. So he has one question, and it's towards God. Let us then be assured that however puzzled we are by questions of why things happen, let's never lose sight of the fact that they happen according to the plan of the Almighty and All-Wise God. That he does his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Or as in Psalm 38, psalmist there was passing through great affliction. But he wasn't, whatever else baffled him about why God was doing it, he wasn't full of questions about who was in charge. He says, I was dumb, and I opened not my mouth, because thou didst.